Well, we have just a little bit to fill out that we did not complete on Wednesday from the Yov lines, verses 73 through 80. You remember the way we outlined it. The theme is in verses 73 and 74, revolving about what God did for me in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm, verse 73, and what God did through me, verse 74, when he talks about others that fear the Lord will see me, and they will be encouraged. And then in verse 75, he states his convictions about God's word, and second, about God's character. He's faithful. Then in 76, we have a statement of his prayers, and that's where we stopped last time. We'll get through those and try to get into the next section of Psalm 119. So we have his prayers stated, what he's praying about. And we should be able to learn from this section some interesting things about prayer from the psalmist. Verses 76 through 80. And they can in turn subdivide into his prayers that revolve about God in verses 76 and 77. And then prayers that revolve about people. Godly people, then ungodly people, or ungodly people, then godly people. Then prayers relating to himself. So first of all, prayers about God beginning in 76. Verse 76. All right, the first thing he requests in verse 76 says this, let thy tender mercies come unto me. Well, the first part of the prayer is about God's loyal love. That is the word mercies. We've been over it before, probably one of your biggest Old Testament words, hesed. Very much parallel to the grace of God concept in the New Testament, and it's the idea of love that is loyal to a relationship. So he says in verse 76, let, I pray thee, your very loyal love relationship be for my consolation according to your word. Now notice one thing that's involved. When he requests God's word, or when he requests this, the request is based on what? Notice the request is not so much based on need. The request is based on the Word. So that let your loyal love be to me according to your Word or according to the teaching of your Word, which again is a very important prayer concept, is that prayer was triggered by what the Word said God would do. So the picture would be God's Word tells what He will do. God's Word tells what He will do. Prayer then asks for it. Just because God's Word says that He will do something does not mean by any sense of the word that we should not therefore say, Lord, You've said You'd do it, now give it to me. So prayer is tied in very closely with the Word. Or we might put it this way, God's Word puts intelligence into prayer. Prayer is not just a ask for whatever comes to mind. Prayer is ask for what the Word says I ought to be asking for. In other words, the Word of God gives a framework or gives intelligence to prayer. The second concept involved in the same verse, and by the way, notice in verse 76 you've got a little sequence. It's petition, purpose, and promise. Let, I pray thee, my merciful comfort. That's what he's asking for. That's the petition. Before my comfort, there's a reason for asking. And then according to your word, there's a sequence of the promise involved. Verse 77 will do the same thing. First of all, you got the petition, then the reason for it, and then the basis is in the word. So first of all, a petition. Let your tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Tender mercies here basically is a request that revolves about God's deep love. Both of these are words that have to do with love. The first one is more, God will love us in loyalty to His agreements. The second one stresses that's love that's based on that's a deep kind of love. It translates a very common Old Testament word, which is the word rachem. And let me give you a couple of facts about that particular word. Usually, in fact, almost all uses I could find, it is the love of superior for inferior. Love of superior for inferior. It's used lots and lots of times in the Bible, almost never of man-to-man or person-to-person relationship. And only one place could I find was it ever used, of the many uses it has, was it used of man's affection for God. So this is almost a word that is locked into God's feeling or God's love for us. So love of superior for inferior. For example, it will be mother to a child, a parent to the child. Inevitably, it comes from the superior and is directed toward the inferior. It's usually rooted also in some kind of natural bond. It's usually rooted in a natural bond, like a marriage bond or like a child-parent bond, something of that sort. But that really isn't the heart of this particular thing that he's praying for. It's almost, whenever it's speaking of God's love for man, it's almost always linked to the idea of unconditional bestowal. Now let's look at a passage for that. It's God giving this, and it's strictly unconditional. The book of Exodus, chapter 33, God calls attention that this is one of the aspects of his love. It's not a conditional type thing. Exodus 33, verse 19. It sets off a principle about this word and also a very important lesson. Exodus 33, verse 19. This is what the psalmist is praying for. And God says as follows. He said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious. This is our word, rachem. Be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, what's he saying? He's simply saying that the bestowal of my mercy and love on you is not conditional. I will bestow it on whom I choose. Okay, now let's make the mistake of Romans 6 and come to a therefore. What's the logical conclusion? Well, look, if God's going to bestow it on who he bestows it, then you're wasting your breath to ask for it, aren't you? That seems logical. It's unconditional. I bestow it on whomever I bestow it. But what do you have when we go back to Psalm 119? Is that the way the psalmist took it? Psalm 119, verse 77. Notice what he says. Let your tender mercies that God said I bestow on whom I choose to bestow them. And he's saying, let your tender mercies come unto me that I may live. Now let's correct the psalmist, shall we? Just put a little note out in the margin. He shouldn't be praying for this, because this is the love that is sovereignly bestowed, Exodus 33, verse 17. Notice, the psalmist didn't have any problem. I'm sure he understood that this is unconditional, but it didn't prevent prayer in any way, and it shows that he did not come to some kind of conclusion off of a previous passage that led him to the some extreme. So God gives it sovereignly. At the same time, there's no problem with saying, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, and the reason is for I delight in your law. All right, moving out of that, he wants from God an expression of his love in loyalty, an expression of his deep love that he sovereignly bestows, and now he moves and gives us a prayer about, that revolves about men. And in praying about men, verses 77 and 78, that sort of really subdivides into the godly and the godly, but on the ungodly, verses 78 and 79. There we go. And first of all, in 7:7, he looks at the ungodly and says as follows. Let the insolent be ashamed, for they dealt perversely with me without a cause. Now, let's put a little note down here. We'll get it heavier at the time that we get into the next lines. There is one word that the psalmist is really occupied with. It's the word sheker. It follows throughout this entire psalm, and it's a sin. And the sin of it, as we'll find out from looking at the word later, is somebody that says something about you and there is no basis whatsoever for what they say. It's a basis, it's a thing of telling something about somebody, asserting something that has no root in fact. And just reserve this, we'll come back to the word later. And this is what the psalmist is dealing with, and we'll find that in these last three sets of eight lines, every one of the lines brings this thing in here in a very sharp way. Just note it, we'll come back to it later. Now, we noted last time that one of the ways to respond to slander we had in the previous section, which was in verse 59, the proud have forged a lie about me, and what's his approach to it? He ignores them and goes to the Word. That's not the only approach. Here's a different one. Verse 78, they have done wrongly toward me. Therefore, his recourse this time is what? Prayer. He solidifies in the Word, and he goes to prayer, and he asks the Lord to deal with them because they've dealt perversely without a cause, but I will keep my mind again in your Word. Then finally, you have a remark about the godly in 79, which is, in essence, let those that have respect for you turn to me, the theme of the eight lines again, and those that have known your testimonies. And then finally, he concludes his prayer by revolving about himself. Okay, now let's pick up tonight with the calf lines. And what is their theme? I think we'll find a lot of identity with these 81 through 88 verses, simply because the theme is this. Our hope is in God's Word. Our hope is in God's Word, even when, I'm going to underscore that because that stresses something about the theme. Our hope is in God's Word, even when delivery is not in sight. Have you ever been there? 81 through 88. Any believer can identify strongly with knowing, I'm sure God's Word promises delivery. I know it's there. I can't deny that. I don't see it. And he's looking down the road and fails to see the delivery. And this is something we can identify with very strongly. Now, before we do the details, a little outline of it, let's make a couple of observations about this section. In the first place, if you take the whole 119th Psalm, these eight lines have a unique feature. And if you've read the whole thing carefully, you'll catch it. The feature of the calf lines that is unique is this. This section of eight lines has more remark about the enemy of the psalmist than anyone else in the psalm. You will not find of the 22 eight-line sections any section that focuses more on the problem or looks more at the enemies than these eight lines that are designated in our text as the calf lines. Notice very strong statements. Verse 85, the proud have digged pits for me. Verse 86, they persecute me wrongfully. Verse 87, they had almost consumed me. So that, and again, you will find his enemies mentioned elsewhere, but never this much. So the big focus is right here, is that the enemies seem so big and the problems are so enormous that this is basically what he's consumed with in this little section of eight verses. The second observation is to note what he's disturbed about. He is disturbed about accusations that have no basis in fact. Disturbed about accusations that have no basis in fact. Now, that's where this comes out of, that little word that we just wrote up here, the word sheker. And let's take time enough to see what he's bothered about, expressed by this word that keeps coming up in Psalm 119 eight times. It's the one sin that he's really, I don't want to say uptight, but the one sin that he is concerned about. It is found in verse 29, 69, 78, 86, 104, 118, 128, and 163. And it's going to be just that one little single word. This is the one thing that is happening to him that is really bothering him. And we'll see it. Now, the thing we want to circle is this little cluster right here. Notice they're fairly well distributed, but in the lines we're in right now, they're really clustered. If you go back to verse 69, for example, the Tath lines, the proud have forged a sheker. Verse 78, which is the next alphabetical line, let the proud be ashamed, for they have dealt perversely, sheker. Then in verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful, they persecute me, sheker. And we've got, I don't know whether you've got as much variety of translation in New American as we do. And do you have consistency? What do you have? Lie? Okay, it's lie all the way through. I don't know whether the rest are that way or not, but you're looking at the basic concept. So that the word refers to any activity, any claim, any words that are groundless. That is, they have no basis in fact. And the Old Testament will give a pretty wide usage to many of the authors. Jeremiah likes this word. In fact, he'll make a special application of it. And he'll look out and say, the thing that really bothers me is I see these claims being made and there's no basis in fact. And the psalmist will say the same thing. I am very disturbed because I'm hearing all these words that are groundless. There is no real fact to them. As a matter of fact, this is such a predominant thing that one of the Ten Commandments will talk about sheker. And we'll see its usage in just a moment. Look at Psalm 38 now, verse 19, just to support the idea that there's no basis in fact. Psalm 38, verse 19. Everything out there that doesn't accord with truth, and notice the strong flavor of there's no basis in fact here in this thing. Psalm 38, verse 19. My enemies are lively, they are strong, and they that hate me, sheker, without any reason. There is no basis in fact. They that hate me with no basis in fact are multiplied. Now, the fact that this is an important thing, go back to the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 16. I don't know whether this is particularly enlightening, but the Ten Commandments make an assumption. They assume that people tend to do this, that people tend to make claims that have no basis in fact, that people tend to say words that have no basis in fact. And so important does that become that in the commandments of chapter 20, verse 16, says, thou shalt not bear sheker witness. And it's a witness that has no basis in fact. So thou shalt not bear witness that is not rooted in fact against your neighbor. So notice it's an important thing, and the idea is no basis in fact. Look at Jeremiah 10. Jeremiah looked on the scene, and without looking at the context here, he sees out there the gods, the false gods, that make a claim to deity, and his word for idols is idols are a bunch of sheker. They're a claim without any basis in fact. Verse 14, every man is brutish in his knowledge, every founder is confounded by the graven image, for the molten image is sheker. So how would Jeremiah define an idol? An idol is something that makes a claim but has no basis in fact. And it's one of his favorite words to lay on idols. He says, you Israelites are out there listening to the claims, and there's no truth there. There's no basis in fact. All right, with that, go back to the psalm then. This is the thing that the psalmist is concerned about. It can take in idols who make an empty claim and they have nothing. It can take in words that persecute someone else, but they have no basis in fact, and this he is very concerned about. All right, another observation. More about the enemies in this one. Disturbed about accusations that are not based in fact. And three, notice that the sheker idea clusters in these three eight-line sections. So this is really on his mind in this section. Shows up in 78, 86, and the lines we're looking at. All right? A fourth thing to keep in mind about these lines is that this is really serious. He is in a life or death situation in these lines. And his reasoning with God is going to be simply this: hey, I don't have much time. Would you get a move on? In a very respectful way. Okay. Notice you've got this coming down, for example, at verse 87. They had almost consumed me. You've got the picture. They dig a hole, obviously, to bury him in, and they almost consumed me. Or New American says, I believe they almost destroyed me. So it's enough to say that this is a real life or death situation. He's simply saying this: boy, I'm getting awfully close to the grave. I don't see any delivery anywhere down the road, and yet I believe your word. Therefore, Lord, I want to call your attention to that fact, as he will do in this section. The fifth thing to observe before we look at the text is his mood is, or he is in, a when will God come through state of mind. And again, that's easy to identify with. He's in a when will God come through state of mind. And we can all be assured, if we have not been there, we will get there sooner or later to that type of thing. And notice, therefore, we revolve about when questions pervade the context. Like 82, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment? Verse 84, how many are the 82? My eyes fail for your word. When will you comfort me? So when in 82 and when in 84 are themes that are now coming out of this section. He's not debating the fact, but he's having a hard time with the timing. And again, I think we can all identify with that. You know, are we going to debate the fact that God will deliver us? We got to debate the fact. Do you ever have problems with the timing? And wonder, you know, I know he'll do it, but it sure seems like the timing is not right. And the psalmist is expressing this idea to the Lord in a prayer in a very definite section. So here's the way we'll put the outline. First of all, we've got what we'll simply call a thematic question, a question that states the theme. And the thematic question is verses 81 and 82. And if you can picture the psalmist with his hands hanging down, his tongue hanging out, and he's got a big knot on his head, and his eyeballs are crossed, and he's just hanging on for dear life. That's the whole theme that's expressed in this thematic question. So that the first thing we get is the emotional setting. And the emotional setting is that he is really done in. Now, let me give a little bit of the technical part so you can see that. Each of the first two verses starts with the same word. 81 starts with a word that is the same word that 82 starts with. Each start with the same word. And since these are the calf lines, obviously the word is going to be a word beginning with calf. And so in verse 81 we have the line beginning with the calf word, and so you do in verse 82. And the term that is used in both cases is, they both start with the verb kala. No way you'll see that in any English translation, that they both start with the same word. But this word gives us the key to the idea emotionally that's involved. If you would look up in a standard Hebrew lexicon like Brown, Driver, and Briggs, you would see the following. Kala means to be finished. To be at the end. To be spent. To be exhausted. That is the theme. And so the first two lines give us the thing that he's got in mind above all else is he's going to say, I am spent. Then he'll say it again, I'm spent. And these two verses are going to try to get these two points across in the beginning of the psalm that will state the theme and so forth. Now the first one, each one of them have a subject. The first one talks about his exhausted soul. So that verse 81 reads, my soul, and fainteth in King James, and I'm not sure what you've got in the other translation, but it's the word kala, and it's the first word of the sentence. My soul is spent. Or he's simply saying, I've got an exhausted, worn-out soul. Now, that's hard for us to identify with because the minute we say the word soul, we don't think of our body. We don't think of our whole person. We think of soul in a limited part of a thing that we've never seen and are really not sure where it is or what it is. The psalmist is much more tangible than that. Here's probably a word that's used as much as any other word in the Old Testament, nephesh. As I recall, nephesh occurs about 750 times in the Old Testament. In the book of Psalms, it's used about 150 times, and about 100 of them have my on the front of it. In other words, it's got the first personal pronoun connected to it. Nephesh very often is a reference to the whole person. Nephesh is a whole person. So that he is simply saying, and I wouldn't have any problem in translation for meaning to just take my soul in verse 31, scratch it out and put the first personal pronoun there. I am spent. Now, let me show you why this can refer to the whole person, including your body. Look at Genesis 2, 7. Anyone who does Old Testament studies needs to do nephesh. King James gives about 20 different meanings to it. Its most basic idea of nephesh is to breathe. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. So you've got a body, don't you? And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now you've got the body, the material part, and now you've got the immaterial part, and the material and the immaterial, what did that equal? Man became a living nephesh. What was the living nephesh made up of? A body and a soul. Well, when you put the immaterial part and the material part together, what have you got? You got the whole person. So it can refer to the whole person as Genesis 2:7 refers to him as a living soul that takes in his body, and it takes in the immaterial part too. And therefore, in Psalm 119, verse 81, I, my whole person, is spent for your salvation. Now notice in the last part, and that's you got lots of exhaustion. My soul, my whole being, is being spent and exhausted for your salvation. But I hope in your word. Now what's he saying? He's simply saying under this, I am emotionally drained. But not destroyed. You know, this is helpful because we've got so much of the silly, frothy type of thing that if you are down, that is equivalent to you're not trusting. And if you are emotionally stressed, and if you would say, I am in my whole being, literally, at the end, I've had it, that is sure a sign that there's something wrong with you spiritually, isn't it? Not at all. Not at all. This man is saying, look, I'm at the end of everything. But, and what's the last part of the verse? Is he not trusting? What's it say? He didn't have any problem with being emotionally whipped, with being at the end of his rope, and also saying he trusts the Lord. It's the latter part of it, verse 81. I hope in your word. And the last part is proof of this. In other words, verse 81 proves that the idea that a believer has to be bubbling all of the time and not have any discouraging days is not in harmony with Scripture at all. Of course, that's an Old Testament concept, isn't it? A mighty one like Paul would never know that, would he? 2 Corinthians 4. Same concept in New Testament church age. Typical 20th century Christianity thinking, the psalmist would come in and say, I'm spent emotionally in my whole being, and I'm really discouraged. My eyes are also exhausted. And we would say, going down a checklist, well, number one, are you filled with the Spirit? You know, number two, are you trusting the Lord? And the psalmist will say, of course I'm trusting the Lord. I'm just emotionally beat, perfectly normal. Paul, the same thing, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 8, we're troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed. Reread it. We, enlightened Christians, perplexed? That's what he says. We are perplexed, but not in despair. What's he saying? The same thing as a psalmist. I am low. I am drained. I am emotionally drained, but I'm not destroyed. Persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, not destroyed, etc., etc. And so you have the concept of the legitimacy that a believer can be spent in many, many ways, but this does not mean he's not trusting the Lord. All right, back to the psalm. Okay, that's the exhausted soul. Now he moves into something else that is specifically that's exhausted. And the thing that specifically is going to be exhausted is going to be this. I wait and I wait and I wait and I wait for God's deliverance, and I've had it. I'm just not getting it. So we have the exhausted eyes. Same word, same verb, kala, begins verse 82. We've had the exhausted soul, now the exhausted eyes. Mine eyes fail for your word. Now, when it talks about what is the figure here that's intended by spent eyes, exhausted eyes? What's the intent? Well, New American has interpreted spent or exhausted eyes is that they are spent in the sense of longing. Of longing for the Word. Isn't that what your translation, something to that effect, gives you? And the idea is that the eyes are spent in the sense that they're longing for the Word. They're languishing for it. Good translation, except, to me, that absolutely ignores the whole context, especially the last part of verse 82. My eyes fail for thy word, saying, what are his eyes saying? Give me more of the Word. Is that what they're saying? They're saying, when will you comfort me? I take it they're expent in the sense not of longing for the Word, though that may be true. They're spent in the sense of expectancy, expecting delivery. In other words, I've looked and I've looked and I've looked and I've looked and I've looked for delivery, and I'm not getting it. Now, probably one of the, you've also got in New American, my eyes fail for thy word saying. And I think you've got, while I say. Okay, I'll tell you what the thinking is behind that. Is they're saying, how could you take the metaphor of spent eyes and have your eyes speak? Your eyes don't talk, they're the organs for perception, not the organs for speaking. Therefore, you get the translation, my eyes are exhausted for your word, then while I say something, and what they're trying to get around is how can you make the metaphor come out right so that the eyes are not speaking. But I don't really see the problem. And I think I can ask one question and get the answer. Have you ever had anyone's eyes give you a message? Have you ever taken a message from someone's eyes? The eyes speak? To me, it's a very natural type of thing to say that eyes speak. We've gotten message from eyes. And so the idea that the strained eyes are really hoping for God's delivery, and this hasn't happened yet. So then, verses 81, 82, key idea is that I'm at the end of my rope, in my soul, my whole being, mine eyes, they expect delivery, and I'm fainting, and I keep saying, when are you going to comfort me? When do I get delivery? All right, now, in 83 and following, he will give us, addressed to God, an argument for delivery. I'm going to give God an argument for delivery. In other words, he's going to say, look, I can think of some reasons why I need to address you to get moving with delivery. And therefore, he's going to argue with God. And the first argument is going to be, you need to deliver me because of my loneliness. I'm out here alone, and I want to argue that in my prayer, that this is a reason why you should deliver me. Verse 83. Verse 83 says, for I am become like a bottle in the smoke. New American helps a little bit by taking the word bottle, which is the Hebrew word for skin, and putting wineskin with it. And that is the idea. For I am like a wineskin in the smoke. The only problem is, of understanding that metaphor, is when was the last time you saw a wineskin in the smoke? Or when will we ever see a wineskin in the smoke? Probably the idea, and I'll give two approaches to that, and it's a little bit of a hard metaphor, but the most likely is that here's a wine bottle or a wine skin that isn't being used right now. And so it gets hung among the utensils up where the cooking smoke goes. In other words, it's sort of like what happens to foods in the kitchen that we're going to use. And you don't want to throw them away, so what do? You put the last of the mashed potatoes in a little cup, and you put them in the refrigerator, and then when someone's looking for a snack a month later, they get this nice green substance and say, you know, what is this green? Is this mashed avocado or what, you know? And the idea is that it gets all moldy because it's set out of sight. That is probably his thought, is that I'm like a wine bottle that gets hung up here, and all I get is the smoke from the stove. And that would convey the idea of loneliness. The other interpretation that's given to that metaphor, and I think it's a far-fetched one, is that you've got this black wineskin bottle, but inside of that black bottle is rich, valuable wine. That seems to be pushing it a little bit hard. The idea of being set aside for use is the concept, or the idea of loneliness. Now, that carries with it something else. What does he tell God? I have become like a wineskin bottle set out for later use, and I've been forgotten. But Lord, I don't forget your word. Now, isn't that a little bit brassy? A little bit forward? Yeah, that's the thought of the Old Testament authors, and the idea behind it is they thought of God as very... This is not being irreverent. This is the personal God. And the psalmist did not have to hesitate to say, Lord, I look at what you're doing in terms of delivery, and all I can say is you've put me on the shelf and you forgot me. But I want to remind you of something in prayer. I didn't forget you. That's Jewish, isn't it? That's your... Okay. So the idea is, I at least feel forgotten. And the bargaining that I want to do in prayer is... I haven't forgotten your word. And the whole point of it is that God loves that. God loves that. He wants his children to remind him of what he has promised. Okay, first argument then on is because of his loneliness. The second one is you need to deliver. This is why God needs to deliver me now. I'm really lonely. The second is I need delivery because of the brevity of life. And that's in 84. Now, you get throughout some of these prayers in the Psalms what I think we might call question. You know, some questions are not questions. Questions are asked for a lot of reasons. They're not always asked for information. They can be different things. What the psalmist asks is sort of a question reminder. Did you lock the back door? Now, what's the intent when you're getting ready to leave? What's the intent of that? Is that pure question? That's a question reminder. All right, and some of these things, the psalmist will ask God a question, but what he really is meaning to do through the question is to kind of jog God's memory and remind him, you know, of something. And what he's doing right here is, Lord, may I ask you two questions. And the first question reminder is in 84. How many are the days of your servant? I mean, how long do I live? Have you ever thought, eternal God, that I won't live forever? And how many are my days? Have you looked at your calendar recently to find out that you haven't delivered this believer and my days are only two? So it's sort of a gentle nudge. Lord, look at your calendar over there. And haven't you forgotten me? Don't you need to respond with delivery? So the question reminder is, how many are the days? He's reminding God of the brevity of life. In other words, the days of my life are not going to let me wait much longer. I need delivery now. Then the second question reminder is, when are you going to execute judgment on those that persecute me? Now, one of the features, and we can't get around it because it's certainly there in the Psalms, one of the features of the Psalms, which is a strong one throughout these books, is, let's just put, characteristic of the psalmist believer mentality. And it was this: he desired and prayed for the destruction of the wicked. He prayed for and desired the destruction of the wicked. Now just let me show you that in a place or two, and these will be very strong. Look at Psalm 35. I really think this is part of the mentality we so lack in the church age, is that we have such a sentimental brand of love that we don't really see and we don't identify with the way these men thought. Look at this 35, verse 1. Plead my cause, Yahweh, with them that strive with me. Now catch this. This is a prayer now. Fight against them that fight against me. Now how does that strike you for a modern prayer meeting? We ask God, look, they're opposing us. Would you fight them? Verse 6, same psalm. This is a prayer. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of Yahweh persecute them. Verse 8, let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net that he has hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall, and my soul shall be joyful in Yahweh. Remember, this is the inspired word of God now. This is not, we can't say, well, he's just being vengeful. This is God's word. This is valid prayer directed toward him. Look at Psalm 69. I guess modern Christians would be embarrassed for the psalmist or embarrassed for God. We shouldn't be. There's nothing to apologize for. And I think we'll be able to show in closing some good reasons. 69:23. He's talking about his enemies now. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Strike them blind. And make their loins continue to shake. pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. 28. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Strong, isn't it? Keep in mind, this is the Word of God. And what is a characteristic of Psalms? They desired and prayed for the destruction of the wicked. Now, let me ask this. Is that supposed to say anything to us? Are we supposed to learn anything from that? Or do we just let that one slip by and say, well, pretty vengeful bunch of Jews back there. And there's nothing in the church age that is to be learned from that. Is that really true? What should we learn from that? I think we should learn several things. And the first one is this. The psalmist, and this goes to many of your Old Testament characters also, felt strong identification with two things. They felt strong identification, number one, with God. I go back to Psalm 5:5, and His cause. Now, if you're strongly identified with God and His cause, how do you feel about the enemies of God and the enemies of His cause? What do you want? Well, you want the enemies of God and you want the enemies of His cause to be stopped. 5:5. And I notice the way the psalmist is going to identify with God's feelings. He says, "The foolish shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." So notice he's identifying with a divine attitude. You've got the same idea coming down in verses 10 and 11, even stronger. "Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out of the multitude of their transgressions." Why? Because they've rebelled against you. So what's he saying? He says, I am so strongly identified with God and His cause that I want the enemies of that cause to be defeated. And that's a flavor I think we need. I have no problem in my own mentality of seeing those, and you see them many today, that are humanistic, that are in opposition to the Word of God and His cause, and my feeling toward them is, may God damn them. And part of the prayer. Now, this is not without an extension of God's grace. You've got Psalm 2 that directs toward the enemies of God and says, what's it say to them? Kiss the Son while there's still time. So we ought to always extend grace, and yet at the same time, this ought to be part of our mentality, is yes, we are against those who are haters of God, and we are against those that are enemies of His cause, and part of that ought to be our mentality. A second thing that they identified with in the Old Testament, not only was an identification with God and His cause, but they identified strongly with, and do we ever need this today? They strongly identified with the victims of wrong. Do we do that? Look at, for example, Psalm 10, just over a page. Psalm 10. We would probably correct a lot of our crime if we would learn to identify and have some real sympathy with the victims, instead of being so preoccupied with the correcting or whatever of the perpetrator of the crime. We could identify this problem with Christian mentality from the Word of God, but it is interesting, is it not, that even unbelievers are seeing in our culture this thing today? That who is the person that's going to identify with the victim? Everybody's bleeding for the reformation of the criminal. Who is going to identify with the victim? And when Christian or non-Christian viewpoint can see that, we as Christians ought to see it all the more, because we can come out of things such as Psalms 10, verse 8. He's talking about the criminal. He says, he sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places does he murder the innocent. What's his concern? I'm concerned about the innocent. His eyes are privately set against the poor. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies to wait to catch the poor. He does catch the poor when he draweth them into his net, and so forth and so forth. And therefore, what's he saying in verse 12? Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the humble, and so forth. And the emphasis is a strong identity with the victims that are involved in here. So this characteristic that's throughout the Psalms is something I think we need very much today. But let's add to this, is that there is always an offer of grace. And that is always included. And let me put simply Psalm 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son while there is still time. So we have an extension of grace. Now, can you think of one other reason why it's perfectly legitimate for the psalmist to say, may the wicked be destroyed? Who ultimately said that? That ultimately, under the doctrine of inspiration, is the word of the Holy Spirit. Question, does the Holy Spirit have the right to condemn sinners? Does he have that right? Absolutely. And therefore, in these often called imprecatory psalms, you have the Holy Spirit condemning sinners, and all the psalmist did was simply saying, hey, I think I'll be on the side of the Holy Spirit. He condemns these things, and I'm just going to join him in the condemnation of these things. And when we do that, we're obviously in the best company. All right, we'll pick up with that point in Psalm 119 as he continues to deal with his bargaining, his argument as to why God should give him delivery now. Father, we're thankful now for your word, and we pray that we'll learn to have a Christian attitude that wants to extend your gracious salvation to all men. And yet may we not forget that men may offend deity, and they may be the enemies of his cause. And therefore may we learn to identify with you and say that yes, we are angry when the character of God is assaulted. And yes, we are angry when the word of God is denied. And may we reflect some of this strong identification that we see. May we identify with those who are the victims of wrong, as your word does. And therefore gain not the mentality of our age, but the mentality of the Scriptures, in Christ's name. Amen.